go ahead and get started if you don't mind. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 28, we're just going to look at this ladder this morning, Jacob's ladder. And probably we're going to take 2 weeks on this. I know we won't get finished today, so we'll spend some time on it next week also. It's kind of an important teaching. And it goes into the New Testament, so I want to make sure we spend time on it and get a good sense of what's going on. Just to kind of review what we've been talking about to this point, we've talked about Isaac hearkening to his wife and sending Jacob away, that he has sent Jacob away to find a wife. The blessing that's clearly given to Jacob in his leaving by Isaac, it's the second time he's given the blessing. This second time he has more conviction about it, of course. In verses 6 through 10, we saw, of Genesis 28, we saw Esau continuing to act without faith and obedience. So he acted and said, well, boy, if the way to get the blessing is through marriage and they don't like the marriage of my wife, then I'll go find a different wife. And he goes and finds a wife of the daughters of Ishmael. And that doesn't really provide any blessing, of course. That's a counterfeit religion view of things. And then in verse 10, we talked about that Jacob departed, and he took nothing with him. Save his staff. And then in verse 11, which is what we started looked at last week, we looked at the condition of the Lord's visitation to Jacob. And we talked specifically about dreams. The last couple of weeks we spent some time on dreams. So this is the second dream in the Bible that we see here in this text. And in both cases, both here and in Abimelech, the first one, it's God speaking to men in dreams. It's not like people didn't dream all the time like they do now, but we're talking about specifically God speaking to them in a dream, and that they knew that. In other words, they don't think it's just some dream they had that, you know, God must be speaking to me because I had a dream. It's literally they know that God has been revealing something to them, and they act accordingly. In this case, that's what's happening here. And God's been communicating. We talked about the various means that God had used to communicate, the angel of the Lord, the angels, the angel of God, God directly speaking, visions and dreams have all happened up till this point in the scriptures. And he's spoken to various types of people. He's spoken to those that were chosen, like Abraham and Isaac. He's spoken to those that are not chosen, like Cain. He's spoken to Noah. He's spoken to leaders. He's spoken to women. He's spoken to men. He's spoken to regular people. He's spoken to a lot of different people up until this point. And these dreams, once again, they're very different than a normal dream. And then last week we looked at the dreams in the context of God's Word, and we said, what is the authoritative revelation of God? Well, it's always the Word of God. The question is, what is the Word of God? We believe it today and take it to be the 66 books that we bring with us to church on Sunday, or if you didn't bring one, there's one in the pew in front of you somewhere. And we say that is the authoritative revelation of God for us today. And I think the best comparison you can make is, what did a first century Jew view as the Word of God? The Torah, the 39 books, the Old Testament. They'd say the prophets, the law and the prophets. Okay, that's what they would say. This is the law. These are the prophets. This is what we believe is the authoritative Word of God. And we look today at these 66 books and say this is the authoritative Word of God. We talked about all the methods above that were used by God, the dreams, the visions, the direct speaking, the angels, all those things. And we said, but are they still valid? And we talked about the fact that Satan has a goal. And what is that goal regarding the Scriptures? Yeah, to pervert it, to keep you away from it. Whatever this says, he doesn't want you to have this. That's the main point. He does not want you to have this. So I would say you could generally just assume this. If somebody is trying to get you away from the Word of God through any means, doesn't matter what they are, and it doesn't matter who they are. If any person is trying to get you away from the Word of God, they are not, in fact, using what God has given as the authoritative revelation of God. In other words, they're really Satan's agents. And we talked about the fact that after Christ, when he had to turn to Peter at one point there, and he said, after Peter said, no, Lord, may these things will never be. And what did Christ turn and say to him? Get behind me, Satan. That's a satanic thing to say. To subvert the Word of God when he just now said something and they say, no, that's not going to be. That's no different than what Satan did in the garden. That's absolutely, there's no difference there whatsoever. So anybody that reads the Scriptures and says, that's not accurate, or that's not what that means, or no, it can't be that way, they're subverting, and they're really, it's a satanic message, okay, just to say that. It's once again, and this is not unusual for us to think that way. It's what Christ said of the Pharisees. He said, "You're of your father the devil," and he was a father of lies. And so the fact of the matter is that they, being Pharisees, subverting the word of God, shifting it, switching it around, making one part be more important than another, things like that, they were literally acting as agents of Satan. They were of their father the devil, a father of lies. And so the point is that it's very, don't misunderstand the fact that that happens today as well. And so we say that that God does not speak through dreams anymore. There's not necessary. And we looked at a couple of different passages to kind of show this. One was 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter talked about the eyewitness that he was to something. What was that eyewitness he was of? The Transfiguration at the Mount. And he pointed there and he said, listen, I saw this. This was an amazing thing I saw. But then he had this phrase, he said, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. As soon as he got done recounting kind of that thing that he saw on the mountain, he went on to say, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, Peter is saying, even more sure than what I saw on the mountain, Christ's glory is the surety of God's word. Even more sure than what my eyes beheld is the actual accuracy, the authority of scriptures, is what he said. That's actually more important, in other words, in all of that. So we don't go today looking for visions and dreams. I don't need visions and dreams. I have the prophetic word made more sure. I don't need anything else at this point. And then we look also at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talked about the vision that he had of a man that was caught up into the third heaven in the first few verses. But then he points to his apostolic authority. He was using that, by the way, in regards to his apostolic authority. But then he went beyond that and he said, but wait a second, even more important than that is how I've actually suffered for the gospel. In other words, I've actually lived out my life in accordance with the revealed word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I've given to you, that's been passed down, the faith as it is, that's been passed down, that's more important than the vision that I had. It's more powerful, more authoritative than what the vision I had was, is what he said. And then we talked about, finally we finished last week, looking at the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, that's the pattern that we should follow. And that Paul, it says there in the start of Acts 17, that as his custom was, he entered in the synagogues, and it says, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He didn't speak in visions and dreams. He didn't do some kind of miracle. He didn't do this. He didn't do that. What he did was he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And at the end, the ones that were commended later on in the chapter were the Bereans that searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. In other words, they said, he's saying something to me. Is that right or not? What authority did they go to? They went to the scriptures. That's what they did. And that's what is commended about them in that regard. And we should have, their churches today called Berean Baptist Church or Berean this church or whatever it is. And what they're saying is we're going to follow that pattern. We're going to search the scriptures and view that as the authoritative word of God. I think it's important that when you read most confessions of faith or most doctrinal statements of a church or a group of people or a man, a pastor, or things like that, the first thing is almost always, in fact, in most systematic theologies, the first thing is what? The authority and inerrancy of scriptures. That's usually the first thing. That's where you start. Because if you don't take that, then you're not going to really get very far at all. Because you're going to start questioning everything after that point. You're going to say, well, yeah, but I don't know about that. Well, not that. Well, not that. You start ripping. You'll be like Thomas Jefferson and rip pages out and cross sections out because they don't fit with what your mold is of what God would actually be saying. It doesn't fit yours. In other words, you become God and you're going to judge him on what's accurate rather than him judging you. And he tells you what's accurate, but he's going to judge you against that standard. Unfortunately, we turn it around and we start judging him. And so we see the necessity of the authority of scriptures in all of this and the inerrancy of scriptures in this. And then the last thing we looked at last week was in Luke 24, where Christ himself used this same pattern. After he was resurrected, he walked on the road to Emmaus with those two men, and it says that he opened the scriptures and he showed them from the Moses through the prophets. I forget how it words it, but he showed them all the things about himself, how he must suffer and die. And so he showed them all those things. He didn't do it with some kind of vision or supernatural thing. He talked to them. And what was their response to that? They had two responses. Said their hearts burned within them. Didn't our hearts burn within us as he told us, as he opened the scriptures and showed us all these things? Didn't our hearts burn from that? Now, that's a pretty powerful statement, by the way. It's the way people might describe today if they saw a vision or something like that. But really, what they're talking about is the authority of scriptures caused that. And that should be our response. The next response they had was they went and they found the disciples and they told them what they saw. They actually went and shared it and said, this is authoritative. This is what happened. This is what Christ, we know that he's the Christ. Why? Because he did a vision? No. Because of the fact that he opened the scriptures and showed them what the Christ must do, what the Messiah must do, and that he was the Messiah. And so that's what we view as the authoritative word of God. So when we look at dreams and scriptures, or dreams today, I should say, when we look at dreams and scriptures, this is authoritative. Just understand that. When we look at this section of Genesis 28, we're saying this is authoritative revelation of God is what's happening here. That's what's happening. That's not what happens today. There's not no necessity today. As we show, as we, you know, you go through scriptures, and we just went through, there's no necessity of that because we have the written word of God. Okay, so that's our review. Any questions about any of that or any comments? Okay, let's go ahead and continue on. Then let's read verses 12 through 13 of our, or let's read to maybe start in 10 of Genesis 28, and then we'll pray. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. And we'll stop right there. Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Our Father, we are thankful this morning. Predominantly for Jesus Christ and for his work upon the cross and for the fact, Father, that he is the one that we look to as our mediator, our only entrance before you even at this time, both in terms of our prayers as well as in terms of our seeking understanding comes because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of his person, because of his character of obedience to you, of submission, of being willing to be made a little lower than the angels, of being willing to come to this earth and to be hungry in the wilderness, to be one that was questioned, one that was persecuted ultimately, and beaten, and betrayed by even one of his own, and taken to a cross, Father. And while upon that cross, or being prepared to be put upon that cross, ask for forgiveness of those who did those things to him because of their ignorance, and also, Father, that he ultimately died. But in his death, he commends his spirit unto you. And, Father, we do the same thing this morning. We commend ourselves unto you this morning because we have nowhere else to go. We are thankful for his death, for his burial, and his resurrection so that we can have life eternal. And we pray this morning, Lord, as we look at the scriptures, that you would show us that life eternal is available in Jesus Christ and in none other. We thank you, Father, for your word, for the authority of it, for the fact that it is complete. And we do ask, Lord, that this morning that you would reveal yourself to us in it. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so let's continue on now and look at this ladder. So as we look at this now in verses 12 and 13, reading again, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it. And we have three observations we can make about this particular text here. And every one of them starts with a certain word. And what is that word? You said it. Go ahead. Behold, the word behold. So it's, we have three words, behold. These are our three observations that we can make. We just want to first observe, what is it that Jacob sees this morning? We'll deal more with what it means to him later and the words that come with it, but not today, but in future weeks. But just today, let's just observe what's going on with this ladder. And so he says he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set. And what's our first observation then? The ladder was set on earth with its top reaching to heaven. So our first observation is just simply that there is a ladder that reaches from earth to heaven. Now, what do we use ladders for? To climb up. What do you need them for? Why? Because you can't reach whatever's there. You can't reach it. You ever try to, like, change a light bulb or something like that, and you reach up, you get up on your tippy toes, and you try to reach up and try to, you know, unscrew it or something like that, and you're reaching as high as you can, and you can just kind of barely get it, and you're concerned that, you know, boy, even if I get it off, I don't know if I'm going to be able to get the next one in, you know, and things like that. And then, and so eventually you give up, and you go, and you get the ladder. You get a step stool. You get something that's going to raise you up because you're not able to get there. In other words, a ladder is going to connect two things. That's what they are. They're connectors. They allow ascending and descending between two different planes, two different points that you cannot traverse with the ladder. without the ladder, I should say. In other words, you're stuck on one plane, and what you want to obtain or be able to do is on a different plane. It's on a different place. And without the ladder, you are not going to get there. You're just going to basically be looking up and saying, I sure wish I could get there. That would be nice if I could get there. You're stuck where you're at on your plane. Do you ever feel like that as a human being in regards to spiritual things? Sometimes I feel kind of stuck. I feel stuck. I feel as if I cannot obtain what it is that I would like to obtain spiritually. But the ladder is a means to get to another level. It's a means for us to go from the plane that we're stuck on to the plane that we would like to be on. So the first thing we could say, just observationally, we're just being simple here, that a ladder was set on earth with its top reaching to heaven. In other words, the two places being connected were what? Earth and heaven. Now, has any man ever gone into heaven? Well, through some supernatural means, yes, but very, very limited. It's not like it's for every man, right? Yet every man, you know, is there anybody out there that you interview and you say, would you prefer to go to hell as opposed to heaven? You'll hear people making jokes about it. They'd rather be with the sinners in hell partying as opposed to the saints in heaven. But that's a joke. Listen, if they understood what we're talking about here, the two places, nobody would choose that. Nobody. So everybody's desire and goal is to go to heaven. That's what everybody wants. Can anybody go there? Nobody can go there. That's the point. Actually, nobody can go there. Nobody can enter into heaven unless they have some means to get there. And that means it's going to require a ladder in some respects. It's going to require something to connect. And that's what Jacob is seeing here. He's seeing himself on earth, stuck on earth, and with the place that he's in, and he would like to obtain heaven and be in heaven, and all the promises that go with that. But the only way he's going to get there is with a ladder. And it's at this point that God gives him this vision of this ladder. And so that's the first observation we make, that there's a ladder on earth with its top reaching to heaven and considering just what the purpose is of a ladder. Now the second thing is this. What's the second observation we can make? Angels of God, they're doing what? They're both ascending and descending. Is what they're doing. So they're going up and they're coming down. They're going back and forth, you could say, upon these angels. Now, why angels? What are angels? What do? They're messengers. They're God's agents. They are messengers. They bring a message. Do they ever take a message back? I think they do. It sounds odd, but I think they do. We would look at it later on, but we can look at it now. Does somebody have Job 1, 6, and 7? Go ahead and read that, please. And then he asks them a question, right? What's the next verse start off? Just read the next phrase. Verse 8. Very good. Okay. So it says there, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And then and Satan's there among them, is what happens. Now it seems odd to us, doesn't it? But that's what happened. That's a literal thing that happened there. And I'm not sure why that happens, but that's what happened there. And what does that mean? What's the context of what's going on there? It says the sons of God came to... First of all, who are the sons of God in that passage? That's angels. That's not us. That's not humans. That's the sons of God. Satan being a fallen angel, having all the qualities of an angel in the sense of being an angel, but a fallen one, he has the same qualities. And he comes before them like other angels do. He comes among them like other angels do. And the context of what's happening there is kind of seen in what God's question is to Satan. And his question was, where have you been? What have you been doing? Now, what does that sound like then the angels are there to do? When they present themselves before God, what are they there to do? They're there to report. They're there to say something to the Lord. Now, that seems odd, doesn't it? It seems odd to me when I considered it this week. You know, the context of angels as giving glory to God and surrounding the throne and being agents that give glory to God. We know that. We know that from Isaiah 6 that we're going to be looking at down the road here in our morning worship. We know that. But what we don't maybe consider is the fact that angels are, we know that they bring messages. We know that they do that throughout the scriptures. We know that we've already seen it. We know they're going to do that with Daniel. they're going to do. Was it? Did they do? I think with Gideon. You know, they'll do it certainly in the New Testament with Zacharias and with Mary. And so we know that angels bring messages. What we don't maybe consider sometimes is that they take them back also. Now, does God need like these people out there? Like I have employees that go out to clients and they come back and they tell me what happened to the clients. Hopefully they tell me as little as possible, honestly. But the point is they come back and they say something happened to the client. Hopefully it's a good thing and they say something happened to the client. Does God, and I need that because I wouldn't know what happened to the client. Does God need that? No. But by the same token, we do something with God, don't we? We pray. And we tell him what our concerns and troubles are. Does he not know what our concerns and troubles are? He already knows them. And he already knows what the angels will report. But part of their ministry as ministering spirits is to go to the earth and bring his message. And I think there's a part of it, too, that's going back and reporting. He uses them as agents in the same way we would use prayers. That's what I'm saying. So the point is, when we see them, because it makes the point of saying that they're ascending and descending. They're both. It's not like they just go out and do some work and that's it. They would go back, I'm sure, and get more work to do, but I think they also go back and report. In other words, that's what we're seeing here in the context of this. We're saying that they are, I just want to emphasize the fact, they are ascending and descending. And they're agents of God intended to deliver his message and his ministry to men. And this ladder, once again, is a connector. It's a medium of communication. You know, today we have cell phones, and you get frustrated if your cell phone doesn't have a signal, don't you? You go somewhere, it's a dead spot. We complain about that. And they advertise, you know, can you hear me now? You know, the whole coverage idea. We want coverage all the time. And the point is that we need this means of communication between us, and we particularly need this means of communication where God's messengers come, and they do God's work, and they return back, and they report something to God. Not that he doesn't know it, but that's part of their ministry also. Part of their submission to God is to come back and report, and that's what they do in all of this. So they bring messages, they bring errands of mercy, like with Lot. They grab him and they pull him into the house and they shut the door and they allow him to, they take him, you know, they give him the message of warning and say, you must leave. They take him out of the city. They tell him to get on his way. He says, can I just go to this little city over here? And they say, yes. And the point is that they are delivering a message and an act of mercy by God. And in this case, in this case here that we look at with Jacob, what would the message be, you could say, they are delivering? What message are they delivering here? That he's in the promise. You're part of, your covenant's still here. It's still for you, is the message they're delivering. Now, it's God revealing all of this to him and saying this to him. But just understand the fact that is accompanied with this idea of angels, okay, at this point. I think actually in the scriptures, it even refers to Mount Sinai as being a place of angels. Now, we think of Mount Sinai as being a place of God and Moses, but it's also a place where angels, because it's the message of God, the law of God. Here it is, the message of the covenant, and the angels are associated with that also at this point. So they are messengers, and they bring this covenant promise that he's in the covenant the same as what his father was and his grandfather was, Isaac and Abraham, respectively. And so there have been some others, you know, who see angels in scriptures. We could say that, right? But I don't think any of them get the sense of heaven with that. And that's what Jacob gets. In other words, of any vision or any view, dreams or a revelation of angels, if I could say that, in scriptures, none of them actually showed the close proximity of heaven like this one does. Now, we know they bring a message from heaven, but we don't get as a sense of the proximity of heaven to earth. And that's what we get here. We get this sense of connectedness. We get the sense of the fact that we are connected to heaven by this ladder, by this thing that we can traverse from one plane to another, and that these angels are the ones traversing it. Not us directly, but these angels are traversing it. Do you see that? Okay? So just observe that. Now, last thing we see, what's the last thing, the last observation we can make in this text? Go ahead, say it out loud. Very good. The Lord stood above it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, he's standing above it. Is he reachable without the ladder? No, he's not. He's not reachable. You cannot reach him without this ladder. Unless he provides this ladder, you will not get to where he is at. And he will not come to where you're at. There will be no connection between you and him. It'll just be a far away looking. I referenced this a couple of weeks ago. Was there a ladder between Lazarus and the rich man in the New Testament? No, there was not. There was a great gulf. There was a chasm. There was a you cannot traverse. No, he cannot go from here to there. Could he bring just a drop of water? No. He cannot get from where he is at to where you are at. There is no connector between those two. See, there's a finality in death. There is no more opportunity of a ladder or of a connector. When God gives judgment, he says, so often in the New Testament, both in parable as well as in word, of the sense of what God says, it says, cast them what? Out. Cast them out. There's no connector. When he casts them out of the presence, there is no connector. There's no more an opportunity to ever come before him again. But on this earth, we have this opportunity of a ladder, this opportunity to get to him. Without the ladder, we don't. There'll be no ladder in eternity, but without the ladder here upon this earth, we do not get to him. He's not reachable without the ladder. So it here serves, in this context that we're in Genesis 28, it serves to bring Jacob into communication with God and teaches him the emphatic lesson that he is accepted not of himself, but through a mediator. In other words, what he could see from this point is that, boy, I can't get there unless I have a ladder. I will not get there unless God provides some means for me to get there in all this. And it says, the Lord stood above it, the object of Jacob, the object of what Jacob wanted. That was the blessing, to have a covenant relationship with God. What Jacob wanted, what he had tricked for and cheated for and all those things that he had been doing, sold a pot of red stew for, red stuff. Whatever he had been doing up to that point, the object of what he wanted was the covenant relationship with God. Now, he doesn't go about it the right means. It was his. I don't even say his for the taking. It was his by what means? By the promise, because what God had said. God said, listen, I'll choose the younger rather than the older. The older will serve the younger before they were even born. So he already had it, but he was trying to get it through different means. He was trying to build his own ladder in many respects. But that wasn't going to get it, was it? Because here he does all this stuff, and he's got the blessing now, and he's got the birthright, and he's got all this stuff, and where does he find himself at this point? Alone in a wilderness, running from his brother for his life. This is where he's at now. All the things that he had done, once again, I say again, a couple weeks ago we talked about the fact that a person can be saved and not really be under the blessing of God, not receiving the blessing of God. Now, they can't be that way their whole life, and Jacob's not. Finally, as Chris has taught before, he's going to do what in order to get that blessing? He's going to wrestle all night. He will not give up until he has that blessing. You just get a sense as you look through Jacob's life, I think we'll see it more and more, how much he wants this blessing. This is the object of his affection. He wants this blessing. Now, there might be various reasons you might say he wants it, but the point is he really wants it. And so when he sees God, the Lord, standing above the ladder, it should bring to mind for him that I'm not going to get the object of my affection, the covenant relationship with Jehovah. I will not get that unless there is a ladder between him and I. Do you get that? There's no way. It's like me looking up at something and saying, boy, I'd really like to get up there and take care of that or get that thing or reach that. You know, have you ever been below a tree and you see the perfect apple up there, the perfect piece of fruit, and you say, well, I'd really like, that looks like a really good one up there. You know, we only pick low-hanging fruit. Why? Because it's low-hanging. That's why. It's not the best fruit necessarily. It's the low-hanging fruit. But as long as you look up in the tree and you say, I'd really like to have that one, that looks like the perfect one right up there. But I'm going to have to go get a ladder to get that because I cannot traverse it by myself. And that's what Jacob wants here. He wants this. So we see these three observations then, each prefaced with the word behold. And we have this, a ladder set on earth with its top reaching to heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending, and finally the Lord standing above it. Anything else you want to ask or say about that before we move on? You get the sense of it, of what's happening here. Yes? Yes? Okay, good. All right, let's move on now and look at how this is used in the New Testament. So the question on there is how, when does Christ use this as a metaphor for himself? Does anybody know when Christ uses this and applies this to himself? Okay, it's in John chapter 1. So turn with me now to John chapter 1. We'll spend most of our time just kind of developing this thought today. John chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 43. John chapter 1 and verse 43. This is Christ early in his ministry. We've had this opening prologue kind of by John, you know, about the Word in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All those things that happened in the first several verses of John. And then we come to this point here in verse 43 as Christ is beginning his earthly ministry. And it says here in this, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. The next day, he, being Christ, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I love the cynicism of people sometimes. It makes me laugh. "Can anything good thing come out of Nazareth?" Because God will confound that. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Or you might see the word guile in certain versions. I like the word guile more. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" He asked that question, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You see that confession that he makes there? Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, this is the greater thing, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, do you see there where Christ applies that? This is the only way, I mean, you could search through the Old Testament. This is the place where you see Jacob's vision, his dream in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and Christ applies it to himself at this point. Now Christ is identified with many Old Testament figures or metaphors or specific prophecies or things like that. I want you to know that this is the first time he applies one to himself. The very first time Christ points to something in the Old Testament and says, "That's me," is this particular thing that we see here, this idea of a ladder, and very specifically angels and ascending and descending upon it, the heavens open and all of that. He leaves out a couple of things. We'll look at how that's applied. But that's what we see here. We've previously seen that angels announced him as the Son of the Most High God to the shepherds. We have seen the fact that he's been called Savior in his name. He's the Messiah. He's been called the Messiah already to this point in the promise of his birth. He's been called the Lord, the King. He's been called a lot of different things, but he has not called himself any of those things to this point. The Father has called him my Son to this point. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God to this point. In fact, that just happened in this chapter, I believe, it's around here somewhere. And it says, but this is the first time that Jesus himself takes an Old Testament reference and applies it to himself. So the very first time we see Christ looking at the Old, pointing back to the Old Testament and saying, "I'm fulfilling something that you saw in the Old Testament," is this particular reference right here to Jacob. Now, I think that the use of a ladder is well suited to show the person and work of Christ. Now, we said before a ladder is a connector, okay? It's something that's a go-between. It goes between. You can go between one place and another based on the fact you have a ladder. When I use the phrase go-between, what do you think of? A mediator. We need a mediator between us and God. We will not traverse. We will not enter. When we pray in Jesus' name. Why? Because we're not allowed in of our own selves. My name doesn't mean anything. If I go to the door of heaven and say, "I'm here," they'd say, "Who are you?" See, he knew Nathanael. He wouldn't know me of myself. But he knows me in Christ. I'm known in Christ. So we pray in Christ's name. We approach God in Christ. When he sees us, he sees the work of Christ. He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. He imputes to Christ our sin in that way. And so the fact is we are totally tied up in Christ. And so this ladder, this use of a ladder here, when he starts off his earthly ministry, he points to his work as a mediator. And he uses this ladder as a reference to that in this. So through this ladder that Christ is mediator, we have the ministering angels. We have access to righteousness. We have access to life in all of this. And we have all the graces, really, of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think of a ladder, or a stairway, whatever this might be. And by the way, that's the only time in the scriptures that word is used. When he uses this idea of the ladder that he sees, this stairway, whatever you might call it, it's the only time it's ever used in scriptures. Now, Josephus uses a word like this later on, and when he's describing it, he's describing going from a very low point to a very high point, is what he's describing it. So we have some reference to other Hebrew literature that can point to it, but just understand the fact that he calls this a ladder here, and it's kind of a quite a distance between one point and the other. And but when you think of a ladder, or even if you were to think of a stairway, you don't. I saw something actually yesterday on somewhere, I don't know where, but I saw this, and it was this place in India where you can go down 2,700 feet, like from the top of a mountain to the bottom, and it takes 6 hours. But there are steps cut in the rock the entire way. Now, it was all kind of wet, and people were coming down this, and there was like, would you do this? Because there's places where you look over the side, and it just drops right off, you know, several hundred feet at that point, or 2,000 feet, or whatever it might be at that point. And so my point is this, is that it was from a very high point to a very low point. But that there were, and don't you, when if you've ever gone up and down a hill, and you look for things you can step on, right? Like I look for tree roots or some kind of a stone that sticks out or something like that. No, it's, I'd rather not just go on the ground. I'd like to have a stepping place, a place to step on. Does that make sense? You follow that? No. When you do that, are you doing it like voop, all the way? What are you doing? You're doing carefully, step by step by step. Do you receive everything of God's riches and grace all in one moment? In a way you do, but in a way you don't. They have to be delivered step by step by step. So we have to be patient about that. I think we can even see that. In other words, the work of Christ as a mediator is for us over a lifetime. Or you could say for us over eternity in some respects. So the fact is that it's delivered step by step in this way. These things that we get as Christ are delivered to us step by step in time. Now we can ascend to God via this ladder. We're earthbound. We talked before. You know, I said before I'd like to have a ladder to get to heaven. You know, you feel stuck here on this plane, like you can't get away from it. Well, the things that you're stuck with is your flesh, your sinful curse. Those are the reasons you cannot enter into heaven in all of this. And so God provides a ladder for us to enter into his presence, and that ladder is Christ. So the first thing we can say is that this ladder shows the person and the work of Christ, the mediator. Do you understand that? That's a connector, okay? The second thing, though, I'd say is this. It shows a picture of Christ's deity. Who stood above it? The Lord stood above it. Now, he's not mentioned here in this passage. Or is he? Isn't God, isn't Christ coming? This is his revelation of his earthly ministry, the start of his earthly ministry. He is God. He is the Lord who stands above. He's also the one who comes down in this way. The Lord stood above it because the fullness of the deity dwells where? In Christ himself. So he says, and later on in John, he says, we'll look at it later on, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I bring him to you. I'm the connector. You know him because you know me in all of this. And so we see his deity in this. Does somebody have Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9? Very good, just like we just now said. So that's the fact of the matter is in him all the fullness of deity dwells. So the fact of the matter is we don't, when he repeats it here in the New Testament, he doesn't mention the Lord above it because now the Lord has come down to them. In him all the fullness of deity dwells. In this. You see how scriptures are so perfect, so amazing that you see, well, why? I often ask myself, why is something left out? And then I look for, is it there or is it not? Was there a reason that it was left out? You know, things like that. And you see there why it's left out. I think because Christ himself is deity incarnate. He brings God to us in that way on this ladder. He was human flesh in that way, right? I mean, he was standing in front of them. They came and saw him. He came from Nazareth, a place. He had a birthplace, ostensibly. Wasn't actually there, but he had a birthplace, a place he grew up in. He was human flesh. And he wasn't going to, you know, and Nathaniel himself knows, this guy's not going to sustain my faith, not coming from Nazareth, not being flesh like me. He's going to have to be different than me. He's going to have to be a lot better than me. He's going to have to be more like God than me. That's what he knows about all that. I love the context of all this. So the fact is God is being manifested in the flesh here. That's what we're seeing at this point. So he brings God to men and men to God in all of this. And so we see his deity, that he brings God to men. Turn with me over now to John chapter 14. I don't think I gave this to anybody. Oh, I did. Who has that? If you just read it, and John chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, might be helpful if everybody kind of looks at it but as we read it. But John chapter 14, 1 through 11. And I want you to listen here and look here for how God is in Christ and reveals God to us and actually brings God to us in that way. So who has that text? Do you see there where Christ is pointing out how much he's brought God to men in all of that? He's showing, he says, listen, we're one and the same. We're one and the same in who we are. We're one and the same in the words. We're one and the same in the works. It's as if it wouldn't make any difference if you were at the bottom of the ladder or the top of the ladder at this point. You've seen God in seeing Christ. He is the ultimate expression of deity in the flesh. And so when we look at this Old Testament text and we see the Lord standing above it, what we see in the New Testament is the Lord standing at the bottom of it. He's come down to live among men. He's come down to take upon himself a human body to be like us. So Nathanael could rightly say, this guy's not going to do anything for me. He's not even a good specimen of humanity coming out of Nazareth. He's not going to do anything for me. Until he sees something else about him, and Christ reveals, and we'll look at that more next week, he'll reveal something. Christ will reveal something about himself and something about Nathanael in this. And you'll get to see then the fact that really he understood. He was more than what Nathanael thought. And of course, we see Nathanael's reaction, much more than what Nathanael ever thought he could be. So we see then in all of this that we see the deity of God in this, even in this example of the ladder or this metaphor of the ladder in the New Testament, we see the deity of God present in it also, especially given the writings in the context of John himself. Now, the next thing it does is this. It confirms the new covenant. It confirms the new covenant. The ladder was a symbol of Christ, but it's also confirmed by this consideration that nothing was more suitable than that God would ratify his covenant of eternal salvation in his son to his servant Jacob. In other words, that there is an eternal covenant of salvation, and it's ultimately ratified in his son. In other words, the fact of the matter is this. If Christ doesn't come, is there any reason for God to make a covenant with Jacob? There's not. There's nothing to be made. There's nothing to be promised. There's nothing to be delivered. There's no eternal security. There's no eternal covenant with the house of Abraham, the father of faith. There's nothing there unless Christ should come. Unless he will come, that doesn't matter. So the fact is that it confirms the new covenant, and it also, in many respects, confirms the old covenant. All covenants between men and God ultimately rest on who? They rest on Christ. All covenants. The covenant of Abraham, that the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. How's that fulfilled? By Christ. All the nations of the earth are blessed in Abraham because he has a seed. And that seed, not seeds, but that seed is Christ. And that's how that covenant is ultimately ratified and completed in Christ. What about the covenant he made with David? Is that dependent upon Christ? Of course it is. The eternal throne, that he would have a son that would sit upon the throne forever, that's not going to be any of the sons we've been looking at in the morning worship. That's none of those. Even Hezekiah, as good as he is, isn't the one. None of those. What about the Mosaic covenant? Does that require Christ? Of course it does. Nobody else keeps that covenant. Everybody else breaks it. It's just meant to be a schoolmaster. Tell us how we can't do it. That's what its purpose is. Yes, it's a way to live, but the fact of the matter is at the end of the day, we have to say we can't do it. We can't keep it. There must be another that will come and keep it for us. All the covenants between God and men ultimately are wrapped up in the person and work of Christ in this. And so we have to understand that. We see that Christ, who so far excels all creatures, is nevertheless joined with us in this form. He's not like us, and yet he's one of us. He's much better than us, and yet he's still one of us in all of this. He's connected to us both in heaven and in earth in all of this. He represents God to us, and he represents us to God. And so it confirms the new covenant, and it confirms all the other covenants then before it, the work of Christ, and his use even of this ladder here as a metaphor confirms all of those. Christ references the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and can we have angelic beings ministering to us if Christ is not our mediator? No, we can't. We don't have access to that. His guardian angels aren't for just anybody. They're for the elect. They're for them. So unless you have this ladder, unless you're using this ladder effectively between you and heaven, you don't get those angels. They're not descending and ascending for you. They're ascending and descending for those that are the elect, those that are in Christ. And so the fact of the matter is he references that also. They're messengers of God, and we looked at it already, that they report back to God what they know, what they have seen. It's a report. It's a record of what has happened upon the earth and what has happened for us in their ministry on behalf of Christ. So we've seen all this then into this point. The next thing I want to look at then, we've only got a few minutes, just start to introduce it is this, and we'll spend more time on it next week, is that this ladder is always available. And I think it's important to say this, and it's important both in important and appropriate, that this is the first Old Testament image Christ identifies with, and it was available in the days of Jacob, and he's saying it's available in the days of Nathaniel. And it's available to this point also. In other words, it's always available. It always has been and always will be available, this ladder. The means of communion with God have always been in the Son. They've always been through the Son. How did the Old Testament saints worship God? Through sacrifice. Ultimately, through sacrifice. There was obedience, you know, a right heart, a pure heart. But a right heart and a pure heart doesn't happen unless they follow these commands that God has given regarding religious observance. And so they were to do those things as a testimony of what was in their heart. A lot of people did them without a testimony of what was in their heart, or a separate from what their heart was really thinking. But the fact is, you couldn't be a servant of God and not do them. And so the fact of the matter is that they looked at it that way. But weren't they looking for more than just that? Weren't Old Testament saints really wanting more than just that? I mean, surely they knew that this wasn't doing anything. That's the argument of the writers of Hebrew. Does somebody have Hebrews 10 verses? I think everybody should turn to this one also. When we have a long passage, I think you should look at it with us. So Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 of this. This is the final analysis by the writer of Hebrews. When he's looking at these Old Testament sacrifices and what their value was and what they were doing, he points out all of this. So who has that Hebrews 10 passage? So he goes through that passage, and he clearly points out that these Old Testament sacrifices, in fact, he gives such a depressing statement, but in verse 3, but in these sacrifices there was a reminder of sins year by year. Now, if you had to get up every morning at your house, and before you left the house, you had to get your tools set out and go out to the car and fix the car every single day before you were going to leave and go anywhere, how would that be for you? That'd be depressing. That car wouldn't be a reminder of blessing. It would be a reminder of the fact that this car doesn't run very well. Every single day before I even try to start the car, I know I have to get my tools set out. And every single time they offered these sacrifices, it was a reminder of sin. Now, it was a hope of forgiveness, but it was a reminder of sin. That's depressing to me. I wouldn't like that. I wouldn't like a life like that if I had to keep doing that. And they knew that this wasn't giving them anything at the end of the day, that it had to point to something better. That there had to be something coming better that was going to do away with all of this. And that's what they were looking for in all this. Even the priests who offered them died. Man, if he's going to die and keep offering sacrifices, what's the value of all this? Well, the value isn't what it was picturing, what the type was, what the antitype was to the type. That's what they really were looking for. So Christ came, even though these things really had so little value in that regard, Christ came to do God's will, which is to offer up the body prepared for him, once and for all, as a sacrifice. Well, how did he come? He came down a ladder in many respects. He had to leave heaven and come down to earth and condescend to be as one of us in all of this. So we know that they're looking for something better because what they have is not really working. It's not really delivering anything. It's what's required. Don't get me wrong. It is what's required. God required it. But the point is that it wasn't actually delivering on it. There had to be something better. And we know that was a type of what the better thing was to come that was in Christ. Does somebody have Job chapter? And we see this, by the way, in other places. We're going to finish today with this. Does somebody have Job 19:25? And then we're going to look at Luke. Well, we'll look at it together. Does somebody have Job 19 and verse 25? Okay, that's Job. That's that's an ancient text there that Job's writing. And he says, listen, I know my Redeemer lives. And in spite of all the problems I have and the mess of my life and all the curse that I feel like I'm under and the loss that I've experienced, I know my Redeemer lives. Do you think Job had a sense that there was something better coming? There was something better than just sacrifices and offerings and things like that? He knows that's what he was relying upon, that his Redeemer lives, not dies, but lives. And then turn with me now to Luke chapter 2. We'll all look at this together to close this morning. Luke chapter 2, and I want to look at two Old Testament saints that we just see at the start of the New Testament, just to get a sense of what they're doing. And I'm just, once again, we're just kind of opening this part of the subject up, that this ladder is always available. Next week we'll finish this as well as looking at some of the other things around Nathaniel and even pointing back to Jacob from there. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, let's begin reading there. It says, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. He's looking for the consolation of Israel. Who's he looking for? He's looking for Christ. He's looking for the Messiah, who he's looking for. That's what he's been looking for. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord. He's going to see death, but he won't see it until he's seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, chosen one. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God, saying, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. And his mother and father were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And so in this text right here, we see this, let's keep reading and look at Anna also. First of all, you hopefully see that Simeon was looking for this. He's held up as an example, in many respects, a pinnacle of an Old Testament saint. Although we're in the New Testament, he's coming in under the Old Covenant before Christ had done his work. He's coming in under the Old Covenant, and he's looking for this. This is what an Old Testament saint would do. They looked for the Lord's Messiah. That's what they wanted to see coming in their time, just like we want to see the return of Christ in our time. Now let's continue reading. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. And there were others, all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. In other words, the means of communion with God have always been in his Son, and these people, although we see them in the New Testament, are Old Testament, Old Covenant saints, and what they're looking for is the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, the redemption of Israel. That's what they're looking for. So this is what people were always looking for. In other words, was the ladder always available? It was always available, and they were always looking for it. They always wanted to see it. I think even Jacob wanted to see it, and in the way it's revealed to him is amazing. And the last section, we won't go look at it, but is in John. I didn't put it on there. John chapter 8, and just this section where you know, Christ is talking to the Pharisees, and he says that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Rejoiced to see his day. Abraham was rejoicing to see Christ's day. That's what he always wanted to see. Old Testament saints wanted that, and it was always available to them. So I'm going to leave you with that for this week. Next week, we'll continue to pick up in that. And I want you, next week, we'll start with this sentence. The problem is never a lack of ladder. The problem is our blindness and sin prevents us from seeing it or wanting to use it, even if it's seen. We just don't want to climb it. We just don't want to be on it. And that's our problem. Well, let's look at that next week. Let's close in a word of prayer today. Our Father, we thank you once again for this time and for your word and for the revelation that is in it. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, who is our Lord and Savior, who is the redemption of Israel and the redemption of us as well. And we thank you for him, not only for the promise of him, but for as we look back, Father, at the revelation of him in Scriptures and even to us this day by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for who you are and all of your goodness to us. Might that goodness continue even in this next hour. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.